The following message, titled Paul at Athens, number 2, from Acts 17, verses 22 through 29, is the 59th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, April 27, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Last time we began to consider the Apostle Paul's ministry in the city of Athens. As we find Luke's record, Paul is there alone, awaiting the arrival of Silas and Timothy from Berea. Originally, he may not have intended to preach in Athens at all. He may simply have purposed to rest there, to gather his strength. While he waits for his brethren, Luke tells us that he is stricken by the pagan spectacle which was ancient Athens. There, the most refined as well as the basest forms of Greek philosophy and religion were to be seen. And Luke says that Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols. And the grief that such a spectacle brought to Paul's heart, his zeal for truth, his love for the souls of the Athenians, these things stirred him deeply and constrained him to speak. Luke says that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with them that met him. In the synagogue, we know from his pattern on previous occasions that he reasoned from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and that this Jesus, he said, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. In the marketplace, preaching to the Greeks, he openly confronts their idolatry, admonishing them that it is necessary that they turn unto God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. In both places, Luke tells us he preached Jesus and the resurrection. We saw last time that the most marked feature of Athenian intellectual and religious life was its agnosticism. One thing that they were certain of was that they were not certain of anything. And every philosophical school had failed to answer the ultimate questions of life. They tried everything from asceticism to hedonism, everything from the most strict self-denial to the most liberal self-indulgence. Nothing that they had tried had inspired any lasting confidence or given them any peace of conscience. And yet the Athenians were always ready, Luke says, to hear something new. And therefore, when Paul went into the marketplace and rose to speak, there were those willing to give him a hearing, doubtless with very skeptical ears. We saw that Paul was not the only teacher in the marketplace. Luke says that there were certain also of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him. And we saw that these men would have found Paul's message especially objectionable, though for different reasons. Luke says that they disdained Paul, calling him a babbler, or literally a seed picker, a peddler of secondhand bits of pseudo-philosophy, a kind of intellectual scavenger. And they completely misunderstood what he was saying. They thought he was setting forth a new divine couple, like Zeus and Athena, new gods of healing and restoration. And in their judgment, these were gods of secondary rank, unworthy of the veneration of the citizens of Athens. Eventually, they conduct Paul to the Areopagus to give account of himself. And there, if one commentator that we noted is correct, there before the Supreme Council of Athens, These arrogant intellectuals intended to make sport of this ignorant seed picker and the gospel, the so-called good news that he preached. And Paul seizes on to this opportunity to confront them with the profound ignorance of the true and living God which characterized their very best thinking. Tonight in verses 22 through 29, we begin to take up Paul's address on this occasion. I'll read the entire address through verse 31. Beginning in verse 22, Luke says, "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Ye men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you are very religious or very superstitious. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. The God that made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he himself giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him. Though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain even of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by the art and device of man. The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked. Now he commands men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." Now in this setting, unlike his pattern in the Jewish synagogues, Paul does not begin with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, he might have done so. The Word of God, boldly proclaimed and sealed to the heart by the Spirit of God, is powerful, even among those who do not accept its authority. And what he says on this occasion is, of course, suffused with biblical truth. And had we the time, many cross references could be made to specific Old Testament texts. Yet Paul does not begin with direct reference to the Scriptures. Rather, he begins with where their philosophy and their religion had left them. He began with their ignorance concerning the Creator of all things. Now, Greek religion and Greek philosophy were failures. And they were failures because they had a false starting point. They began with man and not with God. They began with reason and not with revelation. And in this, Greek religion and philosophy was at the opposite end of the spectrum from Christianity. Christianity began with God and began with revelation. Greek religion and Greek philosophy began with man and with human reason. And the Greek conceptions of God, how they thought of God, these things were not based on what he had revealed of himself, but rather the Greeks, as all idolaters did, made their gods in their own image. And because they made their gods in their own image, their gods were limited by human attributes or characteristics. And that's one reason that the Greeks had so many gods. Their gods were limited by the very flaws that were endemic in their own creators. And the only way to have a God not flawed by a particular limitation was to create another God who wasn't handicapped in that particular way. And yet, since every God shaped by the art and device of man ended up being flawed in some way, the Greeks always failed to resolve the dilemma that was posed by their small gods. Their gods were limited, and therefore they were inadequate to give them real answers to the ultimate questions of life. Although these small gods could be known, a relatively simple matter, they were but the extensions of the human minds of their creators. They could be known, and being knowable, they had been given names. Yet their limitations, which were in fact the limitations of their human creators, their limitations did not permit them to be the efficient cause of all that is. None of them could be the creator of all things himself uncreated. And the Greeks were not unaware of the problem that was caused by the smallness of their gods. Therefore, in an effort to account for all that exists, the best thinkers among them reasoned that there must be, in the words of Aristotle, for example, there must be a first cause who is the unmoved mover of all things. Now, again, the problem was this first cause, whoever or whatever he was, because they didn't know. He couldn't be known. And therefore, he had no name. The Greek geographer Pausanias reports that the roads leading into Athens, that there were to be found, he says, altars of the gods named unknown. Likewise, the poet Apollonius reports that in Athens, altars are set up in honor even of unknown gods. And in the 3rd century after Christ, Diogenes reports that in his day, such anonymous altars, as he called them, were still to be seen in the city of Athens. And so what Luke records in this chapter is very accurate as to the scene that would have been present in that city had you been there. Well, just as Paul began his message in the synagogue, at that place where the religious traditions of the Jews had left them, the Jews, though they received the Scriptures, yet nevertheless they were utterly confused about the true meaning of the Scriptures. And they were confused about the identity and the mission of the Messiah. And so Paul begins there. He begins by explaining the Scriptures, their true sense, their true meaning, explaining to them who Messiah was, in fact, to be according to the testimony of the prophets. He began with where they were at, where their religious traditions had left them. So likewise, he begins his message in the Areopagus at that place where the Greeks' traditions had left them. With their small gods, he mentions the objects of your worship, images formed by the art and the thought of man. And he begins especially with the unknown God, whom, he says, you worship in ignorance. Now, as we take up Paul's actual address before the Areopagus, perhaps it would be helpful to note first that Luke does not here record everything that would have been said on this occasion. He doesn't do that anywhere in the entire book of Acts. He doesn't give us a full account of every word that was said. If that were the case, then Paul spoke for at most a couple of minutes. Our working assumption ought to be that Luke merely highlights those points which make this presentation of the gospel different from what we've already seen of Paul's preaching. And therefore, it's very likely, though Luke doesn't give us a summary of it, it's very likely that Paul also on this occasion gave a full account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that he preached Christ and the resurrection. But in his presentation of the gospel, beginning with where the Greeks' traditions had left them, he first remarks concerning their religiousness. Verse 22. Ye men of Athens, In all things, I perceive that you are very religious. And here the marginal reading gives the alternate translation, or somewhat superstitious. Now, Paul may have been merely calling attention to the fact that the Athenians were very religious, so much so that they had filled their city with idols. Or he may have been saying, in line with the translation superstitious, that their religion was one of ignorance, a religion marked by fear of the unknown and by irrational efforts at appeasing and worshiping they knew not what. And in speaking this way, in addressing them and saying to them, I perceive that you're somewhat superstitious or very superstitious, Paul's not being unkind. He's not being ungracious. He's being honest. That was the truth. In their entire religious system, there was not true knowledge of the living God. They were blindly groping in the dark, blindly groping about worshiping they knew not what and doing it in a way they knew not how. That this was the actual case with the Athenians is clear from what Paul observed in their city. For as I passed along, he says, and observed the objects of your worship, that city full of idols, says, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And the very erection of such an altar was an admission that they understood that they were accountable to a God of whom they were profoundly ignorant. That they were accountable to a God whom they had likely neglected and offended. And therefore they were accountable to a God whose wrath probably needed to be pacified by sacrifice. The very presence of that altar was an eloquent testimony of where their religious tradition had brought them. They were worshiping an unknown God. And taking his start from the presence of this altar, Paul in essence confronts them with the fact that ignorance was the most patent feature of their conception of God. There's a play on words in verse 23. Our English versions say, what therefore you worship in ignorance, this I set forth unto you. But there's a play on words. Paul says, what therefore you worship in ignorance, literally, agnostically. That is, not knowing. That is, the agnostotheo, the unknown God, this I set forth to you. Here's a clear indictment of their supposed religious and philosophical genius. They had a reputation for being geniuses when it came to philosophy. They had a reputation for being masters of religion. And yet Paul indicts them. Here was an indictment of their genius. And paraphrasing this verse, one writer hears Paul saying, that which you worship, acknowledging openly your ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And how those words must have been received by the mass of those who heard him, especially by the learned and aristocratic members of the Areopagus. This itinerant Jewish teacher, this man that their best minds had already labeled as a philosophical seed picker claims to be able to clear up the mystery of the ages which has bested the best that Athens has ever produced. That must have seemed like an arrogant claim. Their best minds have already labeled him as an amateur, as a second-hand philosopher, an intellectual scavenger. And you're going to tell us, you're going to clear up for us the mystery of the ages which have exercised the very best of our minds and bested them? He will tell us about the unknown God. How that must have sounded to them. And yet, however presumptuous, however offensive Paul's claims would have sounded to these Athenians, he possessed one thing that they did not have. He had the mind of God revealed in the Scriptures, And he had that revelation which had been given to him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This one, he says, I proclaim to you. Now concerning this God, Paul says several things, basic, fundamental to their being freed from the ignorance which engulfed them and their entire society. First, he affirms that this God is the God of creation. Paul says he is the God that made the world and all things therein. He's the creator of all things. Unlike the gods of Mount Olympus, he is unlimited in his power. He is the one whose power and will has created all that exists. He is the creator of all things, himself uncreated. Now you have reason that there must be such a God. I come to proclaim him to you. He's not like the gods you know. I'm proclaiming to you, in essence, Paul says, a God who is big enough can be known. And it is fundamental that you understand that the God with whom you have to do is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And furthermore, Paul calls him the Lord of heaven and earth. He asserts that his dominion is universal. He's quite unlike the other objects of their worship. The gods of Greece ruled over various parts of the creation, like Poseidon, who ruled only over the sea. Or they had only special functions. They were only gods for special occasions, like Ares or Mars, who was the god of war. But the God that Paul proclaims to them is the Lord of heaven and earth. His dominion extends over everything. He is God alone, and besides him, there is none other. And if their ignorance of him is to be replaced with knowledge, their polytheism, their worship of many limited gods, have to be replaced by the worship of the one true and living God. Furthermore, they must be done with every view of limitation in their thoughts concerning him. And Paul begins with their conception of his presence. He dwells not in temples made with hands, Paul says to them. The gods of Olympus were in residence at Mount Olympus. They were to be found in all of their presence, either in their temples or in this place or in that place. But they couldn't be everywhere at once. But the God that Paul preached is immense. He is the God who is unlimited in every way, not the least unlimited in his presence. As he himself says, do not I fill heaven and earth? How then can men think of him in such small terms as to believe that he dwells with all of his presence in a temple made with human hands? And here Paul clearly reflects the testimony of Solomon, doesn't he? On the occasion of the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, 1 Kings 8, Solomon says, O Jehovah, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath. But will God in very deed dwell on the earth, Solomon asks? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? God might be pleased to place his special presence in a given place. We're not to conceive of him as limited in his presence to even that special place of the temple. And if the Greeks were to know the unknown God, they must cease to think of him as being small and limited in this way. Furthermore, they must profoundly rethink the significance of their own worship. They were accustomed to thinking that the gods were somehow dependent upon them and dependent upon what they did in their service. And yet Paul says in verse 25, neither is he served by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. Far from being dependent on his worshipers, the truth is that all men are dependent on him for everything, even for the most basic needs. And if one must depend upon God even for the breath of life, what need of God can man possibly fulfill? As the Lord himself says in Psalm 50, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle of 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. You need to understand that God didn't need them. He wasn't dependent upon their service and upon their worship. On the contrary, they were dependent upon him. Moreover, they needed to come to see him as the God who was intimately involved in the rule of his world. The Greeks commonly viewed the ultimate one as utterly transcendent, as having no contact with the material world or with its affairs. His most basic attribute, or so they thought, was his apathy, his disinterestedness, his lack of contact and connection with the world and its inhabitants. He's wholly other, completely transcendent. He cares not. He has no part in what takes place. And yet Paul proclaims to them the God whose providence extends over all men, in all places, at all times. Not only does God's providence extend to the needs of every man, giving to all life and breath and all things. He tells them that nations rise and fall. They extend their empire or are themselves conquered according to the ruling providence of God. As he says to them, he made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. Far from being utterly transcendent, far from being unknowable, he is near and intimately involved in all the details of ruling the world that he has created. And why has God done this? Why has he come near in this way, so intimately involved in the affairs of men? Paul tells the Athenians so that they should seek God, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain even of your own poets, he says to them, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. God has revealed himself in the things that he has made. God reveals himself in his providence so that men might seek him, not as the distant, unknowable God, but that they might seek him as the God who is near at hand as their creator and sustainer. Now the Greeks, of course, for all of their religious debating and activity, had in fact not really sought after God. Paul's description of paganism in Romans 1 was true of them as well. They had suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Knowing God, Paul says, that is from that revelation that he had made of himself in creation. Knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They exchanged, Paul said, the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. They hadn't sought after God. They had willfully suppressed the truth, all the time speaking of him as transcendent and unknowable. In fact, he had revealed himself, and they had willingly suppressed that truth. Paul here does something very interesting. He cites one of their own poets. In fact, he cites a man named Aratus of Cilicia, a 3rd century B.C. poet. "For we also are his offspring." These are the words of the pagan poet. And why does Paul cite him? Well, he does so for the purpose of showing that they had not failed to seek God out of complete ignorance. They had, in fact, rejected the truth which their own poets had acknowledged, that they were God's offspring, they were his creation, they were his creatures made in his image. And what is Paul's point? "Being then the offspring of God," he says, "we ought not to think that the Godhead, that divinity, is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by the art and device of man." How unthinkable it is, Paul says, that men should take the role of God's creator, shaping him in their image. The message to the Athenians is that their religion has turned the entire creator-creature relationship upside down. Who seeks after a God made in one's own image? Who seeks after a God who is dependent on man even for his very form? Paul, in essence, tells the Athenians, "The unknown God wills that you seek after him, but he is not found among your idols and your philosophical speculations." You're looking in the wrong place. God that Paul proclaimed on this occasion was indeed unknown to the Athenians. And yet this was the God to whom they must give their accounting at the last day. Far from being exempt from liability because of their ignorance, they were accountable for it. And if they persevered in that ignorance, judgment was inevitable. Repentance was absolutely necessary in view of the great day that was coming. Coming then to his main point in verses 30 and 31, Paul says, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked. But now he commands that men should all everywhere repent. Inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance to all men that he has raised him from the dead." Now, next time we're going to take up these verses in a separate treatment. But what has Paul done? To this point, he's been making one simple, profound point. You are ignorant of God. That's what your religion is. That's what your philosophy is. That is what the best minds of Athens have produced. Profound, deep, dark ignorance of God. And if you are to escape the day of judgment, your thinking about God has to be revolutionized. Instead of spurning the revelation that he has made in creation, you need to receive him for who he is. Instead of thinking that somehow he's detached from the world and somehow doesn't care about what you do or who you are, you need to understand he's the Lord of heaven and earth. You need to understand that he is the God in whom you live and you move. And you have your being. This is the God with whom you have to do. And your ignorance of him will be no defense in the last day, because he has revealed himself that you might seek him and feel after him and find him. He is not the distant, unknowable God. He is the God who is near. He is the God that I proclaim to you, Paul says. Now, in closing tonight, just a few words of application on what we've seen so far. First of all, we ought to be committed to the bold proclamation of the Word of God as the primary means by which God has determined to save sinners. This is the pattern that we have seen throughout the book of Acts, without exception. It is the bold, unashamed proclamation of the Word of God, which is brought forward as that primary means by which God has determined to save sinners. And in spite of all the ignorant claims to the contrary, Paul does not abandon that method in Athens. Everything that he says on this occasion is suffused with biblical truth. He has not departed from the revelation of God and begun to argue with the Athenians on secular ground. And to think this is to miss the real point of everything that Luke records about this occasion. The Word of God remains the basis of everything of value that he has to say to those engulfed in the ignorance and darkness and superstitious religion of Athens. The Word of God is still the foundation. It's still the root. It's still the stuff that he's preaching. But that being said, nevertheless, Paul knows to whom he is speaking. And he understands where their philosophy and where their religion has left them. And he doesn't act as if there's no difference between the synagogue of the Jews and the Areopagus of the Greeks. He's still preaching the Word of God. But he understands who he's preaching to. There is this likeness in both places. He begins with their ignorance of the true and living God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. But he makes his approach quite different. Now, surely there's a lesson here for us. In the end, the gospel that we preach to our children, raised in Christian homes, taught the Scriptures from infancy, in the end, that gospel is no different from the gospel that we preach to the Athenians of Seattle. In the end, we have one gospel and we have one message. But Paul's example teaches us to make our approach differently, wisely assessing our hearers and bringing the gospel to bear on them in that way most suited to turning them from their false conceptions of God, most suited to dispelling their ignorance of the truth. Now, our children, raised in Christian homes, taught the Scriptures from the earliest days. They know things, they are aware of things, they have been taught things that the average Athenian in Seattle doesn't know anything about. Yet, in their own way, our unconverted children, though their minds are full of Bible verses, and they have heard the doctrines of Christianity from their mother's knee, yet the truth is that if they are not converted, they are profoundly ignorant of the true and living God. And there's wisdom needed to know how to preach in the synagogue of our own home. That's not the way we'll approach the Athenian on the street of Seattle. We have to begin with him, where his philosophy and his tradition has left him. We need to remember that modern Athenians, like their ancient counterparts, have a false starting point for their thinking. They begin with man instead of God, with reason instead of revelation. They don't think of God in terms of what he has revealed of himself. But they have, in fact, though they may never have put a chisel to stone, they have, in fact, made a God in their own image. And because of this, their God is limited. Their conception of God does not approach, even begin to approach, revelation that he has made of himself. He's made in their image. He's made to suit their needs. He's made to be their servant. And because of that, he doesn't have any of the answers to the ultimate questions of life. And in fact, they don't take him very seriously at all. And we need to confront them with the fact that their religion and philosophy fundamentally is one of ignorance. At best, it's superstition. At best, it is merely the fruit of fear of the unknown. That their rituals, their worship, is nothing more than irrational efforts at worshiping and appeasing they know not what. And in approaching the Athenians of our city in this way, and in speaking to them in such blunt terms, we're not being unkind. We're not being ungracious. That doesn't mean that we get in their faces and insult them. But to be honest with them is not unkind. It's the most loving thing that we can do. And no matter how presumptuous or how offensive our claim may seem, brethren, we need to remember that we have something they don't have. We have the mind of God in the Scriptures. And it's our privilege, as well as our duty, to tell them the truth. We need to tell them that the true and living God made the world and all things therein. We need to tell them that He's the Lord of heaven and earth. That His dominion is universal. It is universal even over them. They need to be told that their conceptions of Him are too limited. In modern terms, I'm not sure how to express it, but they need to be told that He dwells not in temples made with hands. They need to be told that He's not somehow dependent on them, but that He is the one who's the Lord and Master. They are dependent upon Him, even for their most basic needs. The next breath. They need to be told that the God to whom they must give account is not a distant God. He's the God who is intimately involved in the rule of His world and intimately involved in every detail of their lives. And they need to be told that He has revealed Himself that they might seek Him. Not as the distant, unknowable God, but the God who is at hand, their Creator and their Sustainer. And we ought to tell them that in love, we ought to tell them honestly that they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and that they have failed to seek God out of complete ignorance. They have in fact rejected the truth that they are God's creation, made in His image. It's the most fundamental error of modern paganism. It's the most fundamental error of paganism in every age. They have rejected the truth that they are image bearers of God. And they need to be told, they need to see, we ought to pray that the Spirit will give them understanding. They need to see that they have turned the whole creature, Creator relationship upside down. We need to say to them, God wills that you seek Him, but He is not found among your idols. He is not found among your philosophical speculations. The God of the Bible is basically unknown to our Athenians. This is the God to whom they must give account in the day of judgment. And far from being exempt because of their ignorance, they're accountable for it. And if they persevere in their ignorance, their judgment is inevitable. Brethren, we have the privilege and the duty to tell them the truth. And if you're here tonight, in all of your thinking of God, is such that you have thought of him in ways that are contrary to what Paul has said to these Athenians. You need to understand, you are in darkness. And you need light. You need the pure light of the Word of God. For there is proclaimed to you the Creator, the heavens and the earth, the Lord of all creation, the one upon whom you are dependent and to whom you are accountable. And he commands you to repent and to come to his Son Jesus Christ, there to receive the forgiveness of your sins. Father, as we turn to you again this night, we ask that you will help us to think right thoughts about you. And we pray, Lord, that you will, in mercy and in grace and in kindness, that you will display we pray, Lord, that you will grant mercy, we might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that through him we might draw near to you in faith and in repentance of our sins. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.